In various people's lives, there's often a significant event that they remember, that they can tell you where they were when it occurred. For my generation, it would be 9/11. I know exactly where I was when I first heard the news. I was building a carport in front of my house with my dad. My mom and dad remember being in high school when they heard John F. Kennedy was shot. But is that the most significant event in your life? This morning, I hope you will see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in your life as we celebrate it on Easter morning. If you have a Bible, look in John chapter 19. We'll be reading a good number of verses here, maybe 30 verses, just to capture the resurrection, to see that Christ was certainly dead, that he was truly buried, and that Jesus was clearly resurrected. Let me begin at verse 31. This is God's word. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that that might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. At once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it, linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Now verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands, his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing love for us. And Lord, it's only by your Spirit that we can really hear these words. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you might visit each person here, from the youngest to the oldest, that they might hear the love of God through the resurrection, as we heard it through his crucifixion earlier this week. So Father, would you open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts to receive the gospel, to be changed forever, and to be prepared for heaven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This passage is, of course, familiar to us. Many times I'll tell you pastors struggle at Easter and Christmas because they're telling the familiar story you already know. And one reason I wanted you to read the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke the last three mornings in your own devotions, as I said Thursday, is I wanted you to meditate. I wanted you to slow down and meditate on the crucifixion of Jesus. If you didn't get to, you can still do that. But all four accounts are a little different. We learn in Luke's gospel this morning that Barabbas was not just a thief. He was guilty of an insurrection and a murderer. Not just a thief, but a murderer. And he was let go instead of Jesus. But what do we learn here? That Jesus was certainly dead. You know, the resurrection, there are many heresies that ran rampant in the early church. That's many times why we have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and many other creeds. And these things have been proved wrong from Scripture again and again through the councils of the early church. And we won't get into all the heresies. But the arguments were that maybe Christ didn't die. You know, maybe somehow he escaped it. But you see here in the narrative that even the Jews wanted to be sure he was dead. You know, they even put a guard at the tomb in case someone tried to come and roll that stone away and steal the body. And that's what Mary thinks at first. But we know differently. He was certainly dead. They came and the tradition was they didn't want someone dying on the Sabbath. It was a high day. It was a day of preparation. And so the Jews come to Pilate again, and asking that Jesus' legs would be broken. You might say, why? Why would his legs be broken? Well, that's so that he would no longer be able to hold himself up with his feet, and he would suffocate and die. So he would be truly dead. They would break the legs. This was the Roman tradition of the crucifixion. You know, a man could hold himself up for a long while and still breathe. But if his legs were broken, he could no longer do that. But they didn't break his legs. Because when Jesus said in previous verses, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, we know it echoes the words of John's gospel where he says, "I lay down my life on my own accord." Jesus died when he was ready, when he was willing, because he was God in the flesh, even as he came to earth willingly. So they had to break his legs, they thought. Let's make sure he's dead. But secondly, they pierced his side. Now, there's some church traditions, one of the really old church tradition that claims that on a Greek word here, we can name the soldier who pierced his side and so on, that he was blind and got his eyesight, but that's not in Scripture, so we're not going to speculate. We don't tolerate speculation in good exegesis. But no, we know that his side was pierced, and what we do know is that the Scripture says that blood and water flowed. John Calvin says this is not a miracle. You know, the blood would set up and often separate, and it would look like blood and water, plus there's water in the body. It's 80% or more water. And so, you know, Calvin says this is not a miracle, but the fact that blood and water flowed, what does it say about Jesus? Well, if you are a student of the Old Testament, which every Christian should be, you know that water was used in the cleansing as people would come to the temple and to the synagogue, that there were ceremonial cleansings. You will know that blood was required on the Day of Atonement. And so you see, this is Old Testament fulfillment. It's Old Testament fulfillment because of the blood and the water that points back to the sacrificial system of the promised Messiah, some 300, 400 prophecies, that Christ is the Messiah. But it goes even further. What does it say about your justification and your sanctification? That your justification required blood. The death penalty is required for sin. Go read Genesis 2. Death penalty is required for sin. In our land, we say, well, the death penalty can come for murder. It can come for this or that. You know, a few other things. Even more things back in the day of Israel as a nation. But even sin itself, a white lie, the death penalty. So Christ's blood speaks of your justification. But the washing, the cleansing. You know, what do we experience as Christians? But when we come to faith and we believe in Jesus for the first time, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, like the disciples received at the end of this text. And our wills are changed. And all of a sudden we desire to live a holy life. Oh, not all the time. There's remnants of sin that rear their ugly head and we still struggle with sin. But you know, non-Christians don't struggle. Why do they? Why would they struggle with sin? But you, Christians, struggle with your sin. And that's the Holy Spirit feeding you and working in you. And working in you to make you more holy. That's why you feel guilty when you're guilty. That's why you feel shame when you sin. Because you ought to feel ashamed. You ought to feel guilty. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin in the very beginning and shows us Christ, as He's offered in the gospel, shows us mercy. We receive the blood of Jesus as believers. We also receive the cleansing water. And what do these point to but the sacraments we practice in the church? Water baptism, the washing away of sin, an outward sign of an inward work that we anticipate in a person's life. The blood that we speak of at communion with the wine. We speak of the wine paying the penalty for our sin. Often we remind you in communion that because of Christ's blood, as you believe in Him and trust in Him alone for salvation, not in your good works that follow, but know you trust in Christ's atonement alone, your sins of the past, your sins of the present, your sins of tomorrow and the future are already covered by the blood of Jesus. And Paul raises that question in Romans 6 and says, wherever sin is, grace abounds. Should we go on sinning? He says, may it never be. You are not saved to continue sinning. 1 John says, you're not born again if you continue in sin. But yet, we need to understand the mercy and grace of God is complete in Christ's death and resurrection. When Jesus says, it's finished, He took away the altar. As Presbyterians, we don't believe in having an altar in our church because of the deep conviction that the sacrifice is finished. There's no more sacrifices to be made except your life as a sacrifice for God and how you live it to His glory. But all this speaks, Christ's death is that all the prophecies were fulfilled. We see in verse 36, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You know, John says this over and over. He says it in verse 28. It says it in, you know, in verse 9 that we didn't read. It tells us over and over that the Scripture would be fulfilled. That's why Christ died. That's one reason. But it's to show you that God promised and God delivered. You know, none of us like a business transaction where people lie. And we struggle. We want people to be honest with us, and we want to be honest with them. And Jesus here, and God and the Trinity, are being honest with you. The prophecies were made, hundreds of them, and they were fulfilled. in Jesus' death. Secondly, Jesus was truly buried. You know, what do we learn about this? But here's the historical account given in more than one gospel that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but you notice he's just like Nicodemus. You know, there are people back then who believed in Jesus, but they were terrified what other people would think. That's not unique today, is it? They were scared what the Jews thought. So Joseph of Arimathea comes secretly. For fear of the Jews, he came to Pilate and he took away the body. And Pilate gave him permission. And this we know from other gospel accounts. It wasn't Joseph who rolled away the stone. That's an angel recorded in the other gospel accounts, if you want to read that. But no, Joseph gets the body and he wants to bury Jesus. He wants to bury him according to Jewish custom. He wants to give him a proper burial because this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. If anyone ever deserved a proper burial, it's him. And it's Nicodemus. What do we know about him? Don't you love how John's gospel talks about Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You know, these are the bookends of Nicodemus' life. Is that he came to Jesus secretly to ask questions at night. Jesus answered his questions and told him he had to be born again. And even Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus somewhere else in the middle of the story of John's gospel. But here, he shows up. Kind of like some of you showed up to help someone move yesterday. You showed up to do some of the hard, dirty work that's required in our lives. That we have to lift heavy things. We have to take care of things. You know, and the thing about a death is it never is convenient, is it? Sometimes we can anticipate a loved one's death, but I'm reminded often as I live so far from family that, you know, sometimes my uncles die at the most inconvenient time, or a loved one, but I feel compelled to go, and you do too. You know, this was not a convenient time, but Joseph and Nicodemus show up to prepare the body for death. Did you catch the myrrh? Did you see that? 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Do any of you want to go with me to Walmart and buy 75 pounds of dog food? I think they only make it in 50. So this was a load of myrrh and aloe. You don't just jerk up 75 pounds and carry it easily. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. At the beginning of Christ's incarnation. And at the end, even his birth spoke of his death, spoke of his purpose for why he would come. Jesus' body is laid in a new tomb. Again, he deserved the best. But I think this even speaks of that he had to come into town on a borrowed mule. That here Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a place that was planned ahead for him to be buried in, probably. And so he's in a borrowed tomb. It's in a new tomb in the garden. And it's the day of preparation, it says. And since the tomb was close hand, it was convenient, they laid him there. This speaks of God's provision. Of course, the whole death and resurrection of Jesus speaks of God's provision for us. What we need most is a bloody substitute in our place. Jesus carried his cross, it says in this gospel. He carried our cross. Jesus was laid in a new tomb that was available. Unplanned, perhaps, by us or by the Jews, but yet God planned it. He was truly buried. And finally, we see Jesus was clearly resurrected. And you may say, well, how can you prove it from these verses? If you come with a skeptical heart, you say, well, how can that be true? I don't claim that I can prove it to you on my own power, but the Holy Spirit can open your eyes and you can believe all of Scripture. how does Paul end his letter to the 1 Corinthians, but he spends all of chapter 15 talking about the resurrection. And he tells you that this is the hinge point, that everything we believe and everything we do and everything we live for as Christians is all in vain if Christ was not resurrected. In one sense, the resurrection is all that matters. That's how monumental this event is. And the story unfolds that Mary Magdalene was there. It was still dark. She got up very early. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We believe that to be John, who wrote this gospel. It says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. She assumed that Jesus' body had been stolen too, perhaps. So what do Peter and John do? But they run, and we get this little detail. You know, I guess it's all about men. Always we like to compare ourselves. John, who wrote the gospel, points out he outran Peter. He was faster, but he didn't go in. And it was Peter, ambitious, zealous Peter, that stuck his head in there first. And then John did, and he believed. Jesus, the eyewitnesses, Mary, Peter, and John, according to this account, are the first to witness Christ's resurrection. We may ask the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? You know, this is probably a good study for many theologians, and I don't know if you've ever wondered, who really raised Jesus from the dead? You know, it can be argued that Jesus raised himself from the dead. He said in John 10, before the story of Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, we see in John 10 where Jesus says, I lay down my life on my own accord, and I have authority to take it up again. So was it Jesus? We hear the Father raised his Son. And the Holy Spirit, what does this say? But even as the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son were involved at creation, we believe, they're not absent from the death and resurrection of Jesus. They're all there. So the right answer is God raised him from the dead. The triune God. Why did Jesus conquer death? At least three reasons we ought to note this morning. To reveal God, to reveal truth, to reveal salvation. You know, we see that the death, as we look Thursday night, the death of Jesus, the fact that he was betrayed, that he was arrested. Who would arrest God? And then he was framed. You know, Luke's account says that Pilate could find no fault in Jesus, and neither could Herod. You know, through the court system, he was declared innocent. But they still put an innocent man to death. What does this reveal? But it reveals God. It reveals the God of mercy. The God of mercy, who doesn't give you what you deserve, but in his mercy, he gives you grace and gives you life abundantly. You know, what does the resurrection reveal? That Jesus is God, and it reveals God. Secondly, it fulfills all of Scripture. You know, it fulfills all of Scripture, and Jesus is still even prophesying as the Son of God when he says, I can lay down my life and take it up again. Or when he refers to Jonah and says, just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, so must the Son of Man be. And see, in this account, you see that they did not understand the Scripture. Going back to verse 8, we see that Peter and John still don't get it. And so if you come this morning and you say, I'm not sure I quite get it, maybe you're like Peter and John. And that's okay. But do you believe? Do you trust in Christ alone for salvation? Has God brought you to the end of your rope? Has he brought you to the end of despair? Have you thought deeply? about your life? And have you cried out to God for mercy and asked Him for His salvation? All of His promises fulfilled right here. Thirdly, His death reveals salvation. And His resurrection reveals salvation because Jesus simply conquered death. No other person who ever walked the earth died and resurrected himself. But as we sing in the Gospels and as we sing in the songs and we talk about when we explain the gospel, Jesus conquered death. That's what it means. He conquered your death if you believe in Him. It is finished, and new life has begun. Therefore, Paul would preach and teach that we are a new creation because of what Christ has done in our place. Fourthly, He appeared to His disciples. And this is important because this speaks of the greater testimony that Jesus was resurrected. You see, there's an ascension that's coming, but in between the resurrection and the ascension, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to the disciples. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the disciples. Then He appeared to 500 disciples. And then Paul says again, He appeared to the disciples of the apostles. And then He appeared to me, Paul says, referring to the road to Emmaus. And so the fact that Christ would truly, truly die, and He would truly be buried, and He would clearly be resurrected. He had to die to be resurrected, and we have four different accounts of this story. And you may wonder sometimes, why do we have four Gospels? Wouldn't one be sufficient? It really would. Even Paul's letters would be sufficient to explain who Christ was and what He did and what it means for us. But I have four children. And when my four children are sent off to an event together, you know their parents learn a lot by talking to all four of them. Because all four of them don't come back and report the same thing. Oh, it's the same general story. But we often learn little details from each person. And that's how God has been merciful and gracious to you. And in His abundant love, He's given you four accounts of the gospel. You know, liberal theologians will take these and try to put them against each other and say, well, there were two women, you know, at the tomb in this gospel. There's one here. Well, that doesn't mean there wasn't two. People who don't believe and they're here to destroy the Scripture, because you must destroy God if you don't believe Him. You must eradicate God from your life if you don't believe Him. Jesus is the rock of offense. He divides all of humanity. Which side are you on? You cannot be in the middle. Either Jesus is who He said He was. As Josh McDowell titled his book, He was either liar, lunatic, or Lord. You must decide. I say you must decide today. Today is the day of salvation. But furthermore, you have to decide in your lifetime before it's too late. Who was Jesus? You see, when anyone brings you any controversy, this is the question. Who is Jesus? You know, we can argue about all sorts of things, our land outlaws or allows or whatever the Supreme Court decides on any issue. Who cares? All that really matters is, who is Jesus? It's evidence that demands a verdict. Christ's resurrection is the most significant event in your life. And even if you come today as a believer and you're stressed. Anybody been stressed this spring? You know, spring, daylight savings time, they say all those things raise stress to incredible levels. Have you freaked out this spring yet? I have. Probably more than once. And some of you have too. This says that all other little worrisome matters in our life, our weekly worries, don't amount to hardly anything compared to this crisis, this crucifixion, and this resurrection. This is what gives us hope. There is no other hope other than Christ crucified and resurrected on the third day. May we all trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation. Let's pray.